I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles, and I'm going to read James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. If anyone considers themselves religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Father, we come before you and we say thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship you in song, spirit, and now in truth. Father, I pray that you will help all of us to have open minds and hearts to you, what your Holy Spirit would seek to do through the words of James and my feeble attempt to communicate them. Might your Spirit speak to each of us in only the way that he can. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. James is telling us that not all religion is acceptable to God. That may not surprise many of you here, but if you were to take that thought into the street and talk to men and women on the street, it would probably shock them. That many people could not imagine their religious efforts would not be satisfying to God, would not be pleasing to God. And yet James says, don't always bank on that. The fact of the matter is that you can be involved in a lot of religious activity and it means nothing. It means nothing. You might as well go fishing or, as I said to the early crowd, or the early church, go and build a snowman or something. It'd be just as worthwhile as going through some religious activity that is not pleasing to God. I know of a pastor, and I just ran across this reminder that I had, who used to pray this. He used to say, "Lord, help me preach the sermon that I need to hear." And so as I stand before you today, I'm preaching to myself on this one. I don't stand above you. I don't stand apart from you. We stand together in needing to hear what God would have us to understand from James chapter 1. Verses 26 and 27. And the reason is because I can deceive myself as easily as anyone can be deceived, especially when it comes to our religious activity. And that's the point that James wants us to make. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious, the word thinks there actually can also be translated, if anyone imagines, if anyone dreams that they are religious, and then he goes on and says, well, they could be very self-deceived. And when you think about self-deception, you realize that it's easy and it's bad. The reason self-deception is so easy is because we, almost all of us, think more highly of ourselves than we really should. And the reason it's bad is because we're usually not aware that we're self-deceiving. We're usually unaware that we have moved into an arena in which we deceive ourselves. When James says, if anyone thinks, if anyone imagines, if anyone believes he is religious, the word religious there, to James, it basically means to him what it meant to us today. It's that outward aspect of that personal inner faith. It's that outward expression of the devotion that we as Christians are to have toward God, towards our Savior, Jesus Christ. It could be church attendance, it could be taking part in a public worship service like this, it could be singing, praying, giving, witnessing, and in other ways, going through what we think are Christian activities, things that we think express our faith, our devotion to God. Now, the question that you might have is, well, how do I know if my religion, or that is my religious activity, is good? How do I know it's pleasing? How do I know if it's acceptable to God? Well, in James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, he gives us, I think, three signs that we can look at as we wonder about, is my effort worthwhile? And it may surprise you, when I was reading that the list that James gives to us, it doesn't sound very religious at all. What James says is, it's something that does impact our conversation, our compassion, and our character. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about their Monday morning faith as opposed to Sunday morning religion. And what happens on Sunday is important. It's important what we do here on Sundays. But what happens on Monday, I think, is even more important. To be clear, James isn't saying to us that Sunday mornings and what we do here isn't important. He goes on, actually, later on in the book, and he talks a little bit about how we conduct ourselves on Sundays. But the fact of the matter is, what we do with what we have heard on Monday and Tuesday and so on, that is just as important, if not more important. And so James, he wants to warn us that no amount of religious activity can compensate in our conversation, our compassion, or in our character if it has been wrongly directed. So let's look at those three signs. Three signs that indicate whether or not our religious activity is acceptable to God. The first one has to do with our conversation. Our conversation. If anyone thinks he is religious without controlling his tongue, then his religion is useless and he deceives himself. Now the word translated here, controlling, and I probably have a different translation. No, I use controlling. The translation that I read to you at the beginning of the sermon, it said kept rein. Whoever does not keep a tight rein on their tongue, they deceive themselves and their religion is worthless. That tight rein, it's about a bridle going into the mouth of a horse. And so you might have a translation that says unbridled tongue. And what we're talking about here, if I can translate that verse very simply, is this. True religion watches over our tongues, our words, our speech. You know, there are some people that they just talk too much. I'm guilty of that very much. There's too many opinions. They're willing to share them at any moment, at a drop of a hat. They have the gift of opinion. And sometimes with that gift comes clever little retorts that can wreak havoc wherever they go and whatever they engage in. Years ago, I heard of a pastor who had grown very tired of all of the opinions that he kept hearing from both the congregation, but especially within his staff. And because what happens with all of those opinions is you get into the paralysis of analysis. How many of you have heard that term in the business world? Yeah, you just start overanalyzing and you never do anything. And he was tired of that, so he began one of his staff meetings with the following. He says, "Feel free to have no opinion about anything." I wonder if that's not a good rule of thumb. But what is an unbridled tongue? What is a tongue that is not tightly reined? Well, here's some things that I think might give an illustration. Vulgarity, obscenity, indecent language, dirty jokes, off-color stories, pornographic language, racial, ethnic insults, humor that's meant to insult or put someone down or which seeks to get a laugh at someone else's expense. I am so guilty of that one. I was thinking about that this morning, and what was brought to mind was a comment I made last Sunday when I was holding up that card with all of the things that we've got planned for the year, and how I said, "Now, I don't expect you all to be at all of these. Oh, Pastor Tony may. Expense? My humor at the expense of Tony?" I'm not so sure that was an appropriate comment. Angry outbursts, harsh words, mean-spirited comments, gossip, rumors, false accusations. Imputing a bad motive on someone that you really don't know what their motive is at all. You just assume it's bad. Public criticism of your spouse or your children. Threats and intimidating comments. Endless criticism. Quick, cutting comments. Cheap shots. Talking too much can be a sign of unbridled tongue. Talking without listening. Guilty. Condemning others. Exaggerating the faults and weaknesses of others. Excusing unkind words by merely saying, "I was just joking, come on." Why is it so important in James's perspective that we have a tight rein on our tongue? Well, I think I can take you to Scripture to give us the very clear answer. Proverbs 18:21, "The tongue has the power of life and death." Life and death. Every time we open our mouths and we speak, we either speak life or we speak death. The Bible speaks of the throat as an open grave, Romans 13, chapter 3, verse 13. Jesus talked about that which is on the inside will come out through the mouth. If we have death on the inside, inevitably death will come out through our words. I read not that long ago that the average person speaks 16,000 words a day. On Sundays, pastors do a little bit more than that. That's the equivalent of about a 64-page book in the publication business. So that means in 1 week, you will speak the equivalent of a 450-page book. In a month, you will speak 480,000 words, the equivalent of a book of about 1,900 pages. In 1 year, you speak 5,760,000 words, which is roughly equivalent to 4 volumes of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, if you're 30 and under, you have no idea what that is. How many of you know what an Encyclopedia Britannica is? Yeah, I mean, that puppy got used in my home a lot. If you stretch out this number to, say, approximately 70 years of speech capacity, you will have spoken 403 million words. That is roughly equivalent to the entire 44-volume set of the Encyclopedia Britannica times 9. But just think about it today, 64-page book. Tomorrow, another 64-page book. And then the day after that, another 64-page book. And imagine if someone were to take the contents of this book that you're creating with your mouth and were to record it and then spread it out on the internet. What would it look like? What would it say about you and your devotion to God? What would we learn about your vocabulary, about the management of your tongue, about what lies on the inside of your heart? What would we learn about how you speak about your spouse or to your spouse or about your children or to your children? What do we learn about those offhanded comments that you make about your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, maybe even brothers and sisters in Christ? What would we learn about how you react under pressure or the way you respond when you're criticized? I mean, if what James says here isn't something that takes us a little bit back, then either you have grown way beyond sainthood or you're clueless about yourself. You're self-deceived. And David Platt only points out how social media has increased this temptation of careless speech. He writes this in his book, Exalting Jesus. In a day of text messaging, email, cell phones, Twitter, blogs, Facebook, etc., we need to be careful. We've created an entire culture that says if you have a thought, then you should immediately share it with the rest of the world. But follower of Christ, don't buy that line of reasoning. Think about that. Think about that. It is so easy to make excuses for our words. I mean, suppose that 93% of your speech is praiseworthy and acceptable to God. Or make a 96, or make a 97. But what about the 7% or the 4% or the 3%? And that's James's whole point. You can't skate past this truth by saying, well, my speech is morally upright 97% of the time. That's like saying, well, I'm not really a murderer. I don't murder 97% of the time. But that leaves 3% that you do. I think it would be good if part of our prayer life would include, God, help me to have a tight rein on my tongue. Help me to have control over my speech. I once read about a linguist. He was a very well-known linguist in scholarship, and it was said about him the following thing. He said he knew how to remain silent in 7 different languages. And look at James's conclusion. He says an unbridled tongue makes your religion useless. Whatever your religious activity is, as well-meaning as it appears to be. If you have an unbridled tongue, James said, meaningless, meaningless. This is a warning that I think we must keep in mind at all times, especially when we're tired, under pressure, when others are maybe even trying to provoke us. May the Lord Jesus Christ grant us special grace that we might keep a tight rein on our tongue. The second sign that James points us to is our compassion. Notice verse 27, the first part of it. Pure and undefiled religion. In other words, this is what God does accept. before our God and Father is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. Translation, true religion moves us to action. In other words, we don't just see the need and then we walk away after saying a few good words. That lack of compassion, James says, will take all of our religious activity and make it worthless. Bob Rowland has a poem that I think captures what James is trying to point us toward. It's entitled, Listen, Christian. I was hungry and you formed a humanities club and discussed my hunger. Thank you. I was imprisoned and you crept off quietly to your chapel in the cellar and prayed for my release. I was naked and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. I was sick and you knelt and thanked God for your health. I was homeless and you preached to me of the spiritual shelter and of the love of God. I was lonely and you left me alone to pray for me. You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still very hungry. We can never substitute another church service or even more Bible reading for rolling up our sleeves with hearts of compassion and getting engaged and involved in this hurting world. True religion sees the distress, the need, the hurt of the world, and moves to meet that need, that hurt, that distress. And in the text that James has given us, he singles out two special groups, orphans and widows. And he says, who are in their distress. I think he's talking about those who are alone and even forgotten, who have no means. They're in distress precisely because they have no one to care for them. No one to give them that hand up, that practical expression of hope. And this verse, I think, echoes the familiar Old Testament text that you can find in Exodus. Do not take advantage of the widow or the fatherless. In Isaiah 1, defend the cause of orphans, fight for the rights of widows. Zechariah 7, do not oppress the widow or the orphan. And I don't think it betrays the thrust of James's point here to say that he's not talking only about orphans and widows. He's talking about having hearts of compassion for those who are in need and cannot help themselves. The marginalized. Those who it's very easy to just kind of turn our head and just move past, ignoring their need. I never really understood what lonely meant. I knew intellectually, but I don't feel like I've ever been alone. But in one sense, I kind of learned a little bit of what that means in watching my mother. 3 years ago, last Sunday, my father died. And I remember a few weeks after my dad passed away, I was with my mom and we were talking, and I've kind of become the maintenance man for her home. So generally once a week I go in and I help do stuff around the house for her. And I was asking her something about one of the mechanical systems, probably plumbing, because my dad was a plumber. And I remember asking her a question and she said, well, I really don't know the answer to that. I'll have to ask Dad. And then suddenly a very confused look came on her face. And I think in her own way, it was just one more, maybe the first real sense that she's alone. Dad's not there now. And I saw what that look of loneliness looked like. And so when we talk about helping those who are hurting, they are often also lonely. They don't have anyone in their life that's willing to take and give them that hand of encouragement, that hand of hope, that hand of love. And that's what James is trying to point us toward, to have the kind of heart that Christ had, that this might be what wells up within us. One of my favorite stories, I don't know why it's one of my favorites, it's really one of the more difficult stories, is Jesus when you might recall, he had 10 lepers and he healed all 10. And they left, only one returned and said, thank you. The other 9 just took what they could get and they kept moving on. And that means that when we're willing to reach out, but Jesus didn't unheal them. So when we're going to come out and we're going to help someone in need, the hurting, the lonely, the marginalized, we take risk. We risk being taken advantage of. And that's okay. I'm not talking about enabling people, but I am talking about being willing to to make a mistake and help someone that probably takes advantage of you as opposed to not helping anyone at all. To being protective to being guarded. The question is, will we care for those whose need is so great that they could never repay us? You know, I over the years, I've heard people say, oh man, and it'll be someone that has some notoriety, some name, some well-knownness. And someone will say, oh man, if that person could be one to Christ, just think what they could do for the church. Just think what they could do for the kingdom. And we're almost always talking about someone that's well off or has means and all that. I don't ever hear anyone saying, what would happen if we could reach those poor people in that project, that live in those projects? I wonder what would happen. I wonder what they could do for the church. The only thing they could give to the church is hope and love and faith. But that's not a bad return, is it? The rich, the famous, they need to be reached for Christ, but it's so easy to just not think of the under-resourced. So I say, God bless those who care for the widows. God bless those who feed the hungry. God bless those who give clothes to the homeless. You know, next Saturday, SOS, there's an opportunity to do something for those that cannot help themselves. God bless those who minister to single moms. God bless the nursery workers. God bless those who work with our children in music or in Sunday school. Bless those who lead our VBS. Bless those who take in foster children and care for kids that they need a safe place for a while. Bless those who may adopt children. Bless those who care for the disabled. God bless those that give support to children in India and Africa, Nigeria specifically. God bless those who speak up for the unborn. God bless those that support crisis pregnancy centers. God bless those who offer help to those who cannot help themselves. God bless those who reach out to the hurting right here in Lake County and give them not just clothes and beds, but love and hope. God bless those who don't just talk a good game of compassion, but they get in the game in the name of Christ, and they do things for His sake, which He uses then to help others. The religion that God approves is one that cares for those who cannot care for themselves. So it includes the widows and the orphans, but it doesn't end there. It includes the unborn, the sick, the dying, the homeless, the disabled, the immigrants, victims of sex trafficking, prisoners, refugees, families that are looking for a warm bed to lay their child's head upon, and a cover to place over them so they can remain warm for the night. True religion, James tells us, moves us to action. And so the third sign, the first sign is our speech. The second sign of whether we have a true religion is our compassion. And the third one is our character. Notice what he says in the last part of verse 27, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. True religion, translation, true religion keeps you from being polluted by the world. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a little boy. It's been raining. His mom says, as he's leaving for school, says, don't jump in the mud puddles now. So he goes to school, very obedient, goes to school, he attends school, and he's on the way back. And just as he gets to the driveway of his house, there's a nice big mud puddle, and he cannot resist it. So he just jumps into it and just covers himself with the mud and the dirt. James is saying, don't do that. Don't let the mud and the mire and the muck of the world stain you. And I think the reason that this is connected to the compassion is because we live in a mud-filled world. And if we aren't careful, we are going to end up stained by the mud of the world. And the connection between this command and the prior one about compassion, if we're going to care for the widows and the orphans, if we're going to care for the marginalized, if we're going to care for those who are under-resourced and cannot help themselves, then we're going to engage some muck and mire in the world. We're going to enter into a world that is filled with a lot of stuff that serves the purpose of the world's system and not necessarily God's ways. Somehow we have to find ways of getting involved in this hurting world while at the same time not letting the world rub off on us. This speaks to me about places where we go, what we do, what we read, the games that we play, the people we hang out with, the TV shows or the movies that we're willing to watch. It certainly applies to the language that we use. I don't think we need to become fearful of the world, but we do need to make wise choices when we are in the world. You know, put simply, there are some things that I just can't do that maybe you might be able to do, but I can't because I know my limitations. It was Clint Eastwood that it's, I think it was the second Dirty Harry, I might be wrong, who said a man's got to know his limitations. You, brothers and sisters in Christ, need to know your limitations. You need to be aware of where you are tempted to let pollution into your life when it comes to the things of the world. That's important. Because as you take the gospel message, as you take the heart of compassion into the world, Satan's going to look for those weaknesses in you. And he's going to want to pollute you. But we are being told to keep ourselves unstained. Notice James doesn't say to keep others unstained. We're not to go out and be judges and bring judgmentalism into everything we do. It's a hard enough job just to keep myself in line, let alone trying to figure out how to keep others in line. The fact of the matter is, I am 100% accountable for my choices, and you are 100% accountable for your choices. And in case you're thinking, well, a little sin, that's not going to hurt. Really? If I had a glass of water up here, and let's say it had 10 ounces of pure, clean, you know, from God's country up by Green Bay, water. And I put in just a drop of strychnine. Would you drink it? No. One tinge of sin, and we've become less than pure. That's the reason it was so good what Tony did up here for communion and taking us to 1 John and talking about the need of repentance, of confessing our sin, so that the stuff that taints us can be rid and that fellowship with Christ restored without any interference. Friends, it's a good thing when we are in the world. It's a really bad thing when the world is in us. And so these are the challenges of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We're to be fully engaged in the world, but in doing so, we will get our hands dirty, but we must not let that dirt rub off on us. When we reach out to hurting people, we're going to end up in some tough situations, but we go anyway, and we go in the name of Jesus. And while we're going, we are not contaminated by the muck and the mire of the world around us. And we have the wonderful example of Christ, who left the beauty of heaven for a barnyard birth, who came and left behind the purity of heaven itself to rescue us from the impurity of the world. He walked among us. He lived among us. He talked with us. He ate with us. He laughed with us. He wept with us. He rubbed shoulders with gluttons and drunkards. He confronted the Pharisees and called them hypocrites. And yet in all of this, he never became a glutton, he never became a drunkard, and he never became a hypocrite. Even prostitutes, it appears, knew him by name. And how did they know him? Because he was someone that they had never met like before. He was the Son of God, and he lifted fallen people up, but he never fell. Which tells me that we're not going to be able to do what James is talking about unless we have Christ truly in us. And we're allowing his Holy Spirit to take and to create in us a tight-reined tongue, a heart of compassion for those who cannot help themselves, and also a willingness and a strength to not let the world pollute us. So those are the things that God laid on my heart. We need Christ. We need his Holy Spirit. We need to acknowledge that we can easily deceive ourselves in these things, and we need to bring it before the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say thank you for these words, brief words, simple words, hard words to live out sometimes. So I pray for myself and all who would agree, Lord, that I confess that I am sometimes not reining in my tongue. And I can very easily not have a heart of compassion. And I know that I am lured at times into the things of the world. So I confess that, Lord, and in the places and in the ways that I have failed you, forgive me. And in place of that, give me true repentance and give me your Spirit who will take and continue to make and mold in me the person of Christ. And so I pray these things and I pray them in the name of Jesus. And all who agree would say, Amen.